Worship choir. This time we invite our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, to be dismissed for children's church. The rest of us can turn to Luke chapter 9, where we are continuing our series in Luke entitled That You May Believe. Where we are, of course, is Jesus has just kind of finished his Galilean ministry. It reached its climax with the feeding of the 5,000. And as Jesus is doing all the ministry in Galilee, as he's preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God, as he's performing his miracles, as he's sending out the 12 apostles to their kind of internship mission trip, his fame is beginning to spread a bit to where people are hearing about him and wondering who he is. Even, of course, King Herod, that we read a few weeks ago, was asking who this Jesus was. Now, that question that Herod asked actually is answered with the way that Jesus performed this miracle, but it's answered even more specifically here in our passage. In fact, what we'll do this week and next is kind of have a two-part sermon series on who this Jesus is. So we'll have kind of a main idea this week that will also be the main idea next week as we look at a kind of portion of this passage. And so, if you'd like, you can follow along with me. I will be reading Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 18 and going through verse 22. It says this. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you that your word reveals to us who you are, that it sharpens what nature declares, that it sharpens our understanding of your love, of your holiness, of your justice and righteousness. And we pray, Lord, that your word this morning would help us to see you for who you are, that we would see your goodness and kindness towards us, and that we would respond to that by faith and following you. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. It's probably been maybe 9 or 10 years now, but 9 or 10 years ago, I was in one of God's many embassies of heaven on earth, a Chick-fil-A. And I was standing in line, waiting eagerly for my Chick-fil-A sandwich, and I was watching this young mother that was in front of me. And as she was in line, she was holding her little daughter. Her daughter probably was 3 or 4, but the woman was roughly my size, so not very big, and as she was holding her daughter, the daughter was taking up kind of most of the woman's body. And I was just thinking, like, that stinks. Like, man, like, I get holding a baby, but holding a kid that big, that's got to be awful. It's got to be heavy. It's got to be inconvenient. It was messing up the woman's jacket that she was wearing. It's just something I didn't look forward to. Didn't look forward to having kids and having to hold them. Right? I dreaded it. But what happened? I had children of my own. And all of a sudden, something that I dreaded became something that I absolutely treasured and delighted in. One of the top 5 best things in my life right now is holding a kid. In fact, this morning when I was doing sermon prep, I had to pick a dried kid booger off of my shirt, right? And it was totally worth it, right? I would gladly have 100 kid boogers if I can hold my child, right? I was able, when our firstborn was born, I was able to embrace something that was unexpected, right? What we find in our passage this morning is this lesson, that we are able to embrace something unexpected. We're able to embrace something perhaps that we even dread and have it turn into something that we treasure. If we were to summarize the main idea of this passage and then the passage that we'll look at next week into a single idea, it would be this, that confessing Christ requires embracing the unexpected. It requires embracing death. Confessing Christ requires embracing the unexpected. It requires embracing death. Now, I'm not about to bring out Kool-Aid and weird sneakers and us all begin to think about something cultish. What I'm saying is that when we first come to the cross, when we first think about the gospel, we dread it. It's uncomfortable. We don't like thinking about the death of Jesus Christ, right? We might not like it because of its bloody nature, because of thinking about what it would be like to have your wrists and your feet nailed to a cross. We may not like that. We may not like how we feel when we consider our part in it, when we consider the guilt of our sin, the shame that we might experience when we think that the Lord had to die because of how we are. But when we think through the cross, when we embrace what it means, that the thing that we dread is transformed and set aside, kind of, transformed or set aside, so that now what we dread is something that we treasure, something that we delight in. When we turn and think about the love and mercy and grace that the Lord gives us because of his death, our guilt and shame are turned to thanksgiving and joy. Thinking about the cross then moves from being something that we dread to something that we treasure. Now we get this from our passage by seeing Peter confessing Christ and then seeing Christ's teaching about his ministry. And so we'll kind of trace this narratively by first looking at the question that Jesus asks, and then by looking at the answer that Peter gives, and then by looking at Jesus's teaching in response. Now, in Luke 9, Luke actually skips over several events in his gospel in order to put Herod's question, which was essentially the same question, who is this Jesus, and Jesus's question, who is it that the people say that I am, to put those two questions back to back. Herod and the people wonder who this Jesus is. Jesus then displays the answer through the miracle of feeding the 5,000. Now, sometime later, Jesus, after this miracle, will withdraw again to pray. And as he's praying, the disciples are with him. And when he finishes his prayer, he looks up and he asks the disciples the question, who do the crowds say that I am? You see this in verse 18. Now, Jesus hasn't just left his prayer time feeling the way that you and I often feel, kind of insecure about his reputation. He's not praying to the Lord and then trying to ask his disciples for a poll to see what his numbers are, to see how well people are liking him. He's not necessarily even checking in with how the crowd is doing. Instead, he is testing his disciples. He's trying to see how much of his ministry they understand. And then through this testing, he's pushing them along into a deeper understanding of their faith. Now, you might have heard this phrase, testing his disciples. You maybe say that. You're testing me. And when you say that, you're not necessarily hinting at something good. That's not the type of test that the Lord is doing. And the Lord isn't necessarily even doing a test that if the disciples fail, he will then reject them or send them away. Instead, he's doing a test to gauge where they're at so that he can continue to shepherd them. And he tests them with this question. I'm so thankful for this question. I'm thankful for it because it shows that our God cares about our faith. He tends to it. He helps it to grow into solid maturity. Sometimes when we think about God, we only think of him as being worried about our faith the way that an auditor is worried about counting. Is there enough here? Is the right amount in front of me? We may think of God like a detective investigating a suspect. Is there criminal faithlessness in this life? Or are they innocent? We may even think of God as the fella at Walmart who checks your receipt at the end and as you're walking out. You know, when you have the bags and they check to make sure that you're not stealing anything and you start feeling around yourself just to make sure you didn't accidentally steal an oven or something like that. We can think of God like that, checking the receipt of our life. Did you show enough faith? Were you faithful enough? Is there anything on you that shouldn't be? But here, we see something different. In our passage, we see a Savior who's more like a gardener. He's questioning whether or not things are progressing nicely so that he can then help their life blossom. He's tending hearts gently, leading the disciples into a more sure foundation and understanding. Now, the disciples respond by filling Jesus in on the rumors and opinions that were already mentioned back at the beginning of the chapter, chapter 9, verses 7 to 8. And these are interesting answers that actually give us a little bit of a glimpse into the mind of the Jews of that day. The first answer was that the people thought Jesus might be John the Baptist. We must remember that this is an age where not only is there not news, like a news channel or social media, but there's also no cameras or realistic paintings that people could access. So they couldn't look at Jesus and immediately say, no, that's not John the Baptist. Many of them would have heard about John the Baptist but never seen him. They would have heard about his message of repentance and baptism, and they would have seen the similarities between John's message and Jesus' message. We know from verse 7 that some even thought that God might have raised John the Baptist from the dead after he was beheaded by Herod. Many in Israel believed in the power of God even to raise someone from the dead. The second answer that the disciples gave was to say that some of the people thought Jesus was Elijah brought back. If you remember your Old Testament, Elijah was the great prophet in Israel. And at the end of his life and ministry, rather than dying, in 2 Kings chapter 2, we have recorded for us that the Lord actually carried him away with a chariot of fire, horses of fire, and a great whirlwind. The people who thought Jesus might be Elijah thought so largely because of Malachi's prophecy, the prophecy that we looked at in our Advent series, where in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, the Lord says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Faithful Israelites knew their Bible, and they were waiting for their Elijah with eager expectation. The reality is that Jesus was not this promised Elijah. John the Baptist was. John's the one who came to prepare the way for the Messiah. Even as one of the angels announced towards the beginning of Luke's gospel, John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. The third answer that the disciples gave also helps us to see a little bit about what the people in that day were thinking and expecting. The third answer was that maybe the Lord had risen up one of the Old Testament prophets from the dead. And again, we see that that the people had a faith that included resurrection and a faith that trusted God was going to provide for his people. Now, these three answers were all answers that we can understand and relate to, and we can empathize with why people might have a mistaken impression of who Jesus was. We can empathize because the same thing is true today. People are still confused and disagreement as to who this Jesus of Nazareth really is. Some say that he's just a fictional myth or a legend, someone who didn't really exist within history. Now, almost no serious historians believe this because of the overwhelming biblical evidence and the overwhelming extra-biblical evidence of Jesus' life and death. But still, some people doubt. There are many people who recognize that there is something special about Jesus, but they're not quite sure what to make of him. Maybe he was a prophet. Maybe he was just a great teacher. Maybe he was just a good man. But they doubt he performed any of his miracles, especially the miracle of his resurrection. They respect and admire his life and teaching, but they do not worship or serve him as their Savior and God. They are wandering in the fog of spirituality, not quite getting a clear picture of who Jesus is. They're not yet awake. They do not yet know his true identity as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Oftentimes, as people are trying to discern who this Jesus is, they will kind of go with the flow, like all of us do sometimes. And that is just to look at some of the experts and say, well, if the experts aren't agreed on this, how could I make a solid opinion? It reminds me of a story you might have read back in May of 2011 in California, where a man named Raymond Zach decided to end his life. And he did it by going into the cold Californian ocean, and he was able to walk out about 150 yards and stand up to right about his chin. And he stayed there for over an hour. And as people watched him go out into this dangerous and cold water, they kind of gathered around, and some called 911, and the fire department came, and they came out, and they watched, and they looked. And they said, we're not trained to rescue somebody from the tide. And so they called the Coast Guard. And the Coast Guard said, you're firemen. Go get them. And the people on the beach just watched, and they overheard all of this, and they saw the firemen and thought, well, the firemen will go save them. Or the Coast Guard will go save them. We just have to watch and wait for the experts. The experts did nothing. Until eventually, a good Samaritan decided not to wait any longer and began to swim out as this man's head began to bob underwater. But the good Samaritan was too late. Raymond Zach perished in the ocean. Too often in our lives, we can look at the experts. We can look at the people who are either professional Christians or professionally religious, and we might wait on them and their certainty before we act. Or we might see that some of the people who are certain are also hypocrites. And so we might wait until their lives are congruous with the things that they preach and they say. But as long as we look and we wait, nothing will happen. It can become too late. The important thing is not what other people are doing with their lives and what they are saying about who this Jesus Christ is. The important thing is, what do you believe? Who do you think this Lord Jesus Christ is? Was he a liar who said that he was the Son of God but really wasn't? Was he a lunatic, someone who thought that he was the Son of God genuinely but really wasn't anything but a man? Or is he Lord? Is he truly the one that he says he is, the Son of God come to rescue humanity from their sins? Jesus wanted to know what the disciples thought. And so after the disciples gave the answer about what the crowds said about Jesus, Jesus wants to prepare them then for their own confession. And he wants to give them an opportunity to consider who he really was and to even contradict the popular opinions. And so, after listening to the disciples' answers, he asks another question simply in verse 20 by saying, but who do you say that I am? Our sermon series is titled That You May Believe. It's titled this because Luke wants us to be able to answer Jesus' question. It's why he wrote his gospel, and it even drives the way that he writes. It drives his writing style. Luke carefully wrote down many of the events surrounding Jesus' birth, the events surrounding his childhood, his life, his death, his resurrection. And he did all of this so that we might be sure of who this Jesus is and believe. And then believing, live. The disciples who witnessed everything recorded in the Gospels and more than that, are now put to the question. We can imagine some surprise and curiosity in the disciples. We can imagine them kind of being like, what type of question is that? Looking around, wondering, is this a trick question? What should we say? And we can picture good old Peter, who doesn't always listen the best or wait the best, just immediately answer, the Christ of God. Peter didn't always get everything right the first time he tried, but he nailed it with this confession. You are the Christ of God. Now, he says this in verse 20, but we need to ask the question, what does the Christ of God even mean? Now, Christ is the Greek rendering of a Hebrew word, Messiah. And we'll get to that in a moment. But first, let's think about what this Christ is, or where this Christ is from. This Christ is from God. Jesus is not a self-made Messiah, not someone who has worked hard and become good enough to then be the Messiah for Israel. He wasn't elected by popular opinion. People didn't eat the bread and the fish and this miracle of the 5,000 and then say, get a load of this guy. He could be a super-duper good Messiah. Let's have him as a Messiah, right? He is God's provision as the Messiah. His purpose is to come from God. He is God's one and only provision for the sins of humanity. The only way that humanity can have eternal life. God's only provision is the Christ. And as I mentioned, the Christ, Christ is a Greek rendering of a Hebrew word called Messiah. And Messiah simply means the anointed one. Peter's confession showed that the disciples had come to believe that Jesus was the anointed one God had promised to give to Israel. And here's where it is helpful to know our Old Testament background a little bit. In fact, this is something that I didn't kind of fully piece together until sermon prep. And that is that whenever a prophet, a priest, or a king was set apart for their holy service of God, they were anointed with oil. For example, the Lord instructed Moses to pour oil on Aaron's head when he was ordained as high priest over Israel in Exodus 29:7. After that, all the other priests of Israel were consecrated with oil in the same way. Prophets were sometimes anointed with oil. That's why Isaiah could say, the Lord has anointed me to bring good news. And kings were anointed. Kings actually are the most referenced group of people that were anointed in the Old Testament. Samuel anointed David king over Israel in 1 Samuel 16. And Zadok anointed his son Solomon following him, and so on. It's important to note that the anointing of the king with oil was a physical symbol of his spiritual calling. And from that time forward, from the moment that he was anointed with oil, forever on, he was called the anointed one. In some senses of the word, every king was a Messiah that was pointing to a future greater and greatest Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. There were many people who were anointed in the Old Testament, and each of them pointed forward to how Jesus would be the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, the ultimate king. They knew these ancient promises, and they knew that they were all part of God's planned provision to crush the head of the serpent, Satan. And this is exactly who Peter is saying that Jesus is. When he says the Christ of God, he is saying the culmination of every promise that God had given in the Old Testament. Starting in the very beginning in Genesis 3, when Eve would have a descendant that would crush the head of the serpent. Going through to the promises of Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to David, to all of Israel in the New Covenant. He's saying that Jesus, you are the Christ of God, the Messiah, the one that has promised the central part of this whole story. Now, the disciples hadn't gotten to the cross or to the resurrection yet, and Peter still didn't grasp the atonement, but what he did know was that Jesus was God's promised provision. Jesus was the Christ. He was no mere man. And that brings us to what theologians have coined the messianic secret. Right, so we might expect something different about Jesus' response. His response to Peter's confession was surprising. We kind of maybe would have expected some high fives and whooping and hollering and a little bit of a celebration, like, yes, you got it, that's awesome, good. I was worried that you're kind of dim and you wouldn't get it, right? But that's not what we get at all. What we get is Jesus strictly charging and commanding them, tell this to no one. Verse 21. Jesus then goes on to dispel really any false hopes that they might have that he was going to raise a messianic army to overthrow the Roman occupation. Instead of Jesus congratulating them, and instead of him saying, let's get to it, grab some swords, we're going to start recruiting people, he says in verse 22, the absolute last thing that people expected of the Messiah, that many people expected of the Messiah. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Why would Jesus give such radically unexpected news, but then also swear his disciples to silence? Now, while the scholars still debate the purpose of this so-called messianic secret, telling the disciples to keep the secret that Jesus is the Messiah, while they still debate the purpose of this secret, the reason for Jesus' instruction is actually pretty obvious. The disciples were just in the very beginning stages of understanding who Jesus was, and they did not have a clear idea of what he had come to do. So if the disciples had started telling everyone who Jesus was, they were sure to give people at least a somewhat wrong impression. At best, they would have proclaimed a half-gospel that wasn't really good news at all. It would be sort of like a parent giving instructions to a child, but that child runs off before the instructions are finished. Do we think that the job will be done correctly? It may never get done at all. You maybe have seen the show Parks and Recreation. There's a great scene where the kind of boss lady is giving instructions to this sort of buffoon guy, Chris Pratt, and she's telling him to go get something really specific out of her office, and she's giving these instructions, he's nodding, and then he's kind of like looking around, like, oh, that's a neat banner, you know? He zones out, and she has to keep pulling his attention back, right? Those of us that have kids, our kids sometimes do that. You maybe can think of somebody at work who's like that, right? They may be good-hearted and well-intentioned, but until they get all of the facts, until they understand what it is that you're trying to say, they're not going to be able to do the things that they need to do. And at this point, the disciples are a little bit like that. They get that they need to do something. They get that Jesus is the Messiah, but they haven't quite collected all that they need to know yet in order to share that good news with the whole world. We have to remember that the people at this time had different types of expectations of the Christ. There was a variety of expectations. But the general consensus was that the Messiah would raise up an army and lead a rebellion that would restore the kingdom of Israel to independence and to a position of influence in the world. The disciples actually even had this expectation, at least a little bit, because we read, even after the resurrection, in Acts 1:6, they asked Jesus if he would at this time restore the kingdom to Israel. Imagine what life would be like if the gospel was inseparable from politics. Oftentimes it is in people's minds. And what happens then? Not good things, right? Sometimes when that happens, the gospel gets buried underneath fear, anger, and pride. People mistake the great problems that they're feeling with the problems of the world, with the real, true underlying problem, which is sin. You see, when we look at, even just as an example, our present context, there are many things that are wrong with this world. And what we think is wrong with the world is going to vary based on our experience, based on what we think about the political spectrum. When we look at the border, for instance, now I've got everybody's attention, right? When we look at the border, pretty much everybody agrees that it's a problem, but we fall on two different sides of that. It's a problem that people are coming over, or it's a problem that not enough people are coming over. And when religion is inextricably linked with the politics, what happens is that we forget the main problem. Sin is in the world. We forget that there are people who need love, who need the gospel, who need help in their countries, help in our country, all over the things. We begin to hyperfixate on what's urgent and what makes us mad or afraid, and we lose sight of the message of Jesus Christ. And what is the message of Jesus Christ? If I am with you, the kingdom of God is among you. If the kingdom of God is among us, that means that we have to see and recognize the sin that exists in us, not necessarily worry about the sin that's in other people, but just think about our own need for forgiveness and for grace, and pursue that forgiveness and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must see the mission of the church, which is to make disciples of the nations, and have that be set as our primary life mission, serving the Lord. If the Lord had sent the disciples out with this partial understanding of the gospel, things would have been confused. The urgent would have become the most pressing issue, or would have become the most important issue, and sin and Jesus' mission on the cross would have fallen as a secondary issue. The disciples needed to wait for an additional instructions from Jesus because the people were looking for the wrong kind of Messiah. They were looking for deliverance from the Romans. They needed to understand that their true bondage was not to a political enemy, but to a spiritual one, sin. If the disciples went immediately proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah with their half-gospel, the true gospel would have gotten mixed with politics. There's a lesson in that for us this morning. It is too easy for us to look across and see the people who disagree with us about politics, but also people who have a different worldview than us, and to simply label them an enemy, and then work to destroy them, or work to destroy their plans. And all of our focus and attention becomes on that. Instead, we ought to align our lives with the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is to love our enemies, to share the gospel with the whole world, and to make disciples among all of the nations, to teach people the good news of who Jesus Christ is, so that they might find the free forgiveness of their sins and eternal life in Jesus Christ. And you see, if we were to make effective disciples, if we were to teach people the scriptures, and if we were all to learn what God's word says and to follow it, what we would find is that many of the problems, if not all of the problems, that politics tries to fix would become easily fixable. As people become disciples of Jesus Christ, as they love one another well, as they become selfless, as they become servants of one another, what problem exists that is not then impacted? We need to make the main thing again. When we see people on TV that we can't stand, when we feel that flicker of hatred and resentment, we need to confess that as sin. We need to ask the Lord to soften our heart. We need to look at our perceived enemies and take all of the passion that we feel from seeing our enemies and convert it to prayer. Is there someone in politics or someone that is a cultural influencer that you can't stand? Pray for them every time that they come to mind, asking that the Lord would save them, that he would change their hearts and their minds. That's what God desires of us. Jesus would indeed tell the disciples to share the gospel with the whole world eventually. But for now, they needed more instruction. And that's what Jesus begins to give them in verse 22. That's what he says when he says that he must suffer, he must die, and he must be raised again. Now, why must Jesus suffer and die? Why must he be rejected and cursed? That's why he came to earth. That's his whole mission. Remember why humanity is in the mess that it's in. Because of our sinful rebellion. The curse of the Garden of Eden was not just expulsion from paradise. It was death. People made in the image of God rejected their God. They were jealous of him. They doubted his goodness. They took their lives into their own hands, and they disobeyed him. And ever since that day in the garden, all of humanity has shared that sin. All of us, at times, are jealous of God's autonomy and glory. All of us, at times, doubt that God is good and that his rule is good. All of us, at times, question him. We all test his boundaries. We all, at times, choose our own way over his. We are all, every single one of us, just like Adam and Eve. And there is absolutely, unequivocally, nothing we can do about it. None of us can change the dispositions of our hearts so that we're no longer rebels. God could see that, and so he had to do something about it. In the court of eternal divine justice, something must be done, or all of humanity would be separated and judged by God for all of eternity. God decided to take that punishment of the elect onto himself so that many wouldn't perish and so that they would be saved. And so, as Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer and die. On the cross, the wrath of God was poured out against the sins of the elect onto Jesus. If it was not, it would be poured out on us. Those are the only two options. Jesus had to die if any were to be saved. But the gospel doesn't end with death. The gospel, in fact, isn't really all about death. Jesus also said that the Son of Man must be raised from the dead. It's not enough for God the Son to die for us. He must also conquer death. His divine love and power have to be stronger than death itself, otherwise he's not an all-powerful God. That resurrection power, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, proved ultimately that Jesus Christ was more than a man, that he was the divine Son of God. But part of the good news of the gospel is that his resurrection did even more than that. It's more than just a sign of his position as the second person of the Trinity. It's also a power that now lives and resides in us who put their faith in Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The power of God in Christ that raised Jesus from the dead is now the power that is at work in the lives of all who follow Jesus. Think about that. How often do we face temptation that is seemingly overwhelming, and we have that feeling of powerlessness against it? How often do we look at all the many things that are going on in our lives and in the world, and we feel like we are powerless against it? God has not left us alone, powerless in the world. He's given us his very power. The power of the resurrection and the power of God in Christ that raised him from the dead is now the power that is at work in the lives of all who follow Jesus. That power is now presently putting to death the sin that remains in us. If you are in Christ, the power of the resurrection is presently sustaining you. Nothing can pull you from the grips of the Lord Jesus Christ, not even your own rebellion. Why? Because the power of the resurrection is preserving you. It's what's causing your soul to stay alive, to be united to God. It is the guarantee of the life to come. Now, those who are in Christ are armed with true power. Power to resist sin, power to overcome evil, power to worship the one true God. We who are in Christ are empowered to love the unlovable, to forgive the unforgivable. to bear with patience all the many trials of this life. And then in the gospel, we have the power of salvation. We have the words of eternal life that can be shared. And if Jesus had the power to rise again from the dead, he surely has the power to save those we love, no matter what their present position may be. We have the power to hope. The evil that we see and endure doesn't win. There will be an end to the tyranny of the devil and of his servants. Sin has its days numbered. Even death itself approaches his demise. We have the power to hope for the healing presence of our God and King. We have the power to hope for an eternity free from the suffering and struggles of this mortal life. We have the power to believe this Jesus, to believe that he is who he says he is and that he will do what he says he'll do. He's already proven that he's good, that he loves us, and that we can trust him. Who is this Jesus? Well, he's God himself, the promised Messiah, the Christ of God. He loves and he reigns. Let us forever praise his name. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we praise you as the Christ of God, as God's provision for our sin, as God himself. We thank you, Lord, for the death on the cross that has taken on our guilt and shame and that has given us your righteousness and holiness. We pray, Lord, that we would always see in the very front of our minds not just your reality, but the reality of your goodness and kindness towards us, and that we would be transformed by this truth. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.